Zechariah, what do you think of the rabbi? What?
I'm trying to do a thumbs up.
We'll put Zechariah in front of the camera and go, here is the youngest lover of the rabbi.
There we go. Right here.
Can't you tell by the expression on his face? He's mesmerized. Oh, nope. I'm glad you didn't put that in front of the camera there. He just made it. Okay. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is Teruma, means offering. Exodus 25, 1 through 27, 19. Haftorah portion is 1 Kings 5, 26 through 6, 13, which is from the Tanakh. And from regular Bibles, it's 5, 12 through 6, 13. And the apostolic scripture portion is Hebrews 9, 2 through 3. The introduction. The tabernacle becomes a symbol for God's presence among the Israelites. Exodus 26, 31 through 35. You shall make a veil of blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp, and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. So what is the importance of all the details that we find in here as to how the Holy of Holies was supposed to be made and what was supposed to go into it and all that and the colors and the different things from that? Well, blue is the color of the sky, which is supposed to be pointing us to the heavens. And purple is the color of royalty of the Father and the Son. And scarlet is the color of the blood of the Messiah shed on our behalf. It was within this veil that would surround all four sides of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Testimony would reside. Upon its top would be the mercy seat covered by the wings of the cherubim. The mercy seat in Hebrew is called the kaparet. It's got a fancy definition for it. It's propitiatory. That's the definition that they put in there. And they translate it as mercy seat. But it actually comes from the Hebrew kippur. Or the kippur comes from the kaparet. Kippur is simply translated as atonement. And it's as you refer to Yom Kippur. Need to turn it down. And the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies only on Yom Kippur. Because if he went in there at any other time of the year, he would immediately be struck down. And the only reason he went on there once a time a year is because the Lord told him to. And at that point in time, the reason that he went in there was to make atonement for the tabernacle. He made atonement for the altars. He made atonement for all the utensils and everything. He made atonement for himself, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. It was a communal offering. And that's something we need to learn about Yom Kippur, and the whole purpose of the Holy of Holies is because that is the place where the Lord chose to reside and put his spirit at, where it would come down to. And ultimately what would happen with the children of Israel, of course, is that God decided to tell Moses to set up a new tent of meeting. And it wasn't a fancy tent for that. It was just a place where Moses would go out when God told him to, and he would meet him outside of the camp. He would no longer come into the tabernacle. God's spirit wouldn't come down in there any longer. It came in there at the beginning, but because of the sin of the Israelites, he chose not to do it anymore. So he removed his presence, he removed himself from being in the midst of the people. So what's the difference between them back then and ourselves now? But don't forget, in the interim between then and now, you had the temple, the first temple. And when that temple was built, and which was Solomon's temple, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, God's Spirit chose to come down into that temple. He chose to reside in there. But then among the Jewish writings, they tell you that the Lord's Spirit disappeared after a while in there. And I wonder, could it have been this because that the people of Israel continued to do their up and down relationship with him? They could not get on a straight and narrow relationship with him. And yes, our relationship with the Lord is based on a straight and narrow. It's not a wide road that we're traveling, because if you're on the wide road, you're on the wrong road. Because the wide road gives you too much latitude. God doesn't give you too much latitude. He gives you a little bit of latitude, but he gives you specifications for what he requires from you and what he expects from you. Now, because we're 3,500 years removed from Moses and when he first gave the Torah to the children of Israel, we really don't understand some of the commandments that are in there. We've discussed that before. The thing is that we need to do the best with what we can understand. And if we think we understand another one, then we have to do the best we can to follow that. You cannot just chuck them out the window because you feel like it or you don't want to do it. You can't do that. You know, some people will say, well, if you can't do one of them, then you can't do all of them. No, remember that thing, if you violate one of them, then you have violated all of them. But it doesn't mean that you remove yourself from trying to keep his commandments, from trying to keep his Torah. Now, I've spoken about it before, and I use the general term commandments for all of it, but the Torah is not limited to just commandments. The Torah has other parts to it. It has statutes, it has precepts, it has judgments. It has all these different parts to it that all make up what we call the Torah. So the Torah is an overall part of it, and commandments are also part of the Torah. All of these things the Lord gave, and he specifies these things throughout Scripture. He breaks it down. At times he's going to refer to the statutes. At times he refers to the ordinances. At times he refers to the judgments. So he uses all this different terminology for it. And at times it can become confusing. So basically what they wound up doing is they distilled it all down and said, let's just call it all commandments. It makes it easier. I think as soon as you hear commandments, you start freaking out. Because you start thinking, well, somebody's trying to tell us to do something, and I don't want to do that. You know, I have my freedom in all of this stuff. You certainly do have the freedom, and every time you choose not to do what God tells you to do, you have the freedom to get damned. So, you know, that's your choice, because that's what it comes down to. Because when you don't do what God tells you to do, what's the alternative? Okay? And we need to start thinking about that, because the times, they are changing. And that's an old folk song that goes way back. All the way back. Okay? And as true as it was back then, it's just as true now. Because the times, they are changing. The world's becoming a very dangerous place to reside in. Not that much different than pre-World War II, pre-World War I, pre-any war. But, you know, the next war that's coming, I think it's going to be a doozy that's going to be coming. And certainly I wouldn't want to be around if that's going to happen. But then the Lord needs to have people here who are going to be able to share about the truth of Messiah during that period of time, before that and after that. It's going to be a necessity. It's going to be something that we're all maybe called on to do. We don't know. We don't know who's going to be kept from the harm. We don't know who's going to have to go through it. We have no idea. We just have to be prepared. That's the whole point in what the Lord tries to tell us to do when we're told, study to show yourself approved. If you don't study the Word, how are you going to show yourself approved? What are you going to do? Get before God and say, but Lord, I'm a good person. The Lord knows what you've done And the Lord knows what you haven't done. And if you're not doing your best to follow God's covenant, and you're not doing your best to follow Messiah, then you can be the most wonderful person in the whole world, but then you could still have a very big problem. A lot of people don't want to face that reality or think about it. But you know, as societies put laws into place, God has put rules into place. Which ones take precedence? The ones that man puts into place, or the one that God puts into place? You know, we are told that wherever we reside, those lands that we live in, the countries that we choose to be a part of, or we're citizens in, that we're supposed to follow the laws of that land. What happens when the laws of the land violate the laws of God? Is that any different than what we complain about the rabbis doing with putting their rules and their understanding and their requirements ahead of the written Torah itself? How is it justified by what man does and by what we start condemning the rabbis for doing? You know, the church has done the same thing. They put their own rules into effect, which don't have anything to do with God's Torah. So they've stepped in and they've violated that covenant also. We need to keep these things in mind. What happens if you're called to have to outright violate a law that God gives you, a rule that God gives you, because it transgresses against man's law? You're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to choose what you want to do and how you're going to do it. Because the ways of the world are not the ways of God. I don't care who's out there proclaiming that they're this, that, and the other thing. It's by their actions that they'll be known. By what they do. By the thing. You know, you can say one thing and you can definitely do another. In 1 Kings 6, 11 through 13 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you walk in my statutes, then obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So, here's the Lord making a covenant with Solomon, but he's not really making anything new with him. He's reiterating the covenant that he already had put in place. And he's telling Solomon, concerning this house, concerning the temple that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them. Now, what do you think he's talking about when he says statutes, rules, and commandments? He's talking about the Torah. That's what he's telling him. If you walk in my Torah and you keep it, then I will establish my word with you, the same word that I spoke to David, your father. Now, God called David a man after his own heart. He didn't use the same description about Solomon. David never sunk into idolatry. But David certainly wasn't the epitome of a Torah-obedient individual because he conspired to commit murder. He definitely did. Because he lusted after a woman. You know, David had his problems. But the thing about David that was different between David and Solomon is that when David was confronted with his sin, he never denied it. He never tried to hide it. He always repented immediately. And he showed us that you can do what's right when you're confronted with it. What he shows us too is that he was just a man. He may have been anointed as a king of Israel, but he was a man. He's no different than the rest of us. Doesn't matter what position you hold in life. Doesn't matter how high you might be. It doesn't matter how low you might be. The same covenant applies to everyone. God doesn't weigh it one way or the other. In fact, is God tells judges that they are to judge without partiality. They must not give any weight to the rich, and they must not feel sorry for the poor. They must be even-handed in what they do, and they may not accept a bribe. I think that condemns most of our judicial system today. Hey, I'm sorry, it's the way it is, you know. The way it goes when it's out there, when you see people doing things that they're not supposed to be doing, when you hear about out-and-out violation of even man's rules, let alone God's. It's a sad state of affairs when we're supposed to stand up for our fellow man and we want to throw him under the bus. You know? We have to be careful. And we have to weigh everything that we do and every decision that we make must be weighed against what God's Word has to say. It's the way it needs to be. And when we don't do it, God's going to hold us accountable. And I, for one, have enough to answer for before God that I don't need to add any more to the weight of it the day that I have to stand before Him and give an accounting. But I don't really think I'm going to have to really say that much. I believe that He already knows it all. Sometimes I fear that when I stand before Him, it's going to be like a big screen TV behind Him, and all of these things are going to play back. You know, He's going to go, do you remember when? Do you remember this? Do you remember that? You know, I don't really remember that one, but I guess you do. You know? And all I'm going to ask is, please don't put me on the escalator down. You know? Just, I told you, Lord, I don't have to be, if I'm the janitor in your kingdom, I will be happy. I have washed and swept the floors in this building. I will certainly be willing to do them in your kingdom. I will have no problem with it. It will not bother me one bit whatsoever. We have to lay ourselves at the mercy of God. And that's the whole picture that God is trying to paint with the tabernacle and with the temple. And with everything that He does in there, He's trying to show us the symbolism of the need and the necessity, not just for the Torah, but more importantly, for the mercy of His Son. Because through His Son, God shows us mercy. That's what He does for us. That mercy seat that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that was a place where the high priest would make a blood, he would pour some of the blood from the sacrifice on there. And it was covered by the wings of the cherubim. Two cherubim were on there, and their wings were touching over top of the mercy seat. It showed us God's covering, and it showed us that God indeed did have mercy. But it's up to God to grant the mercy. It's not up to us. We can't demand it from Him. We can't demand anything from God. We are in no position to demand anything from the One who created us. No position whatsoever. So what do we have to do? We should throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And we should do it through our faith in Messiah. Because it's only through faith in Messiah that you're going to make it to the goal. Because you really need to get there. So does it mean that the Torah doesn't have any value whatsoever? Of course not, because the Torah tells you that you need the Messiah. There's symbolism in the Torah. The Torah's purpose is to point you to Messiah. How does it point you to the Messiah? Because the Lord spells out in the Torah the sins that He tells us not to do. And He tells us not to do those sins, and it's up to us not to do them. So we have to be careful, and we have to remember that. And we always basically are we're supposed to be on our best behavior. If we're not on our best behavior, we just got to hope that the Lord understands and that He's going to grant us some mercy. And I believe through the sacrifice of His Son that He will grant that mercy. But even through your faith in Messiah, if you deliberately transgress against God's covenant, you're going to have to answer for it. There will be punishment. There will be correction. The Lord has no choice. He has to do that because being a holy God, He is a perfect being. And being a perfect being, He has to hold us accountable because we're imperfect. I mean, if he held the angelic host accountable, why wouldn't he hold us accountable? He created the angelic host to serve him, and one third rebelled against him. And he judged them. He judged them that they can never be redeemed. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why he would never have allowed us to partake of the tree of life. Because once you fall and you're in the sin state, if you partake of the tree of life, there's no way to do away with your sin. You're stuck with it forever. But as long as we're the way that we are, there's still hope for us. And this is why the Lord is dealing with sin the way that he's dealing with it. And he will do it in his own time and in his own way and in his own method. We have to remember that God is in control and not us. We've never been in control. We don't have an ounce of control over anything. When I pray to the Lord, I say, I thank you, Lord, for this day and everything that you did for me, good or bad. I said, and if I was in part and parcel of any of that bad in there, then Lord, forgive me for what I've done. And I just throw myself on the mercy of the Lord each and every day. For you guys, you're on your own. Now I actually do pray for the congregation. Yeah. My hair just keeps falling out and getting whiter and whiter. If it was just praying for me and my family, it wouldn't be so bad. Having to pray for all you guys, it just gets me worse. Just a tough road to hoe, what can I tell you? Hebrews 9, 2 through 3. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. The tabernacle only had two parts. It had the holy place and it had the holy of holies. It had the holy place where the altar was set up, and that's where the sacrifices were made. And it had the bread of the presence, or what they call the show bread, was out there. They had the menorah, which illuminated the veil over the holy of holies. And it had whatever other utensils were needed in there in order to be used. But it was basically a very simple place. But its construction was very detailed. When you read about what the Lord commanded Moses, I would have to think that either Moses had a photographic memory, or he did indeed spend 40 days and 40 nights writing down all these details about what God wanted in the construction of the tabernacle. Because the Lord was concerned with the very smallest detail of the tabernacle, let alone what the priesthood was supposed to do, and let alone the clothing of the priesthood and all those type of things. He was detail oriented down to the clips that held the curtains, down to the posts, you know, the bottom, what the posts were supposed to be on. He was very detail oriented about the whole thing. So there must have been a purpose in all of this. You know, a lot of people like to, there are people who like to study the Hebrew language, and they like to look at the Hebrew alphabet. And in Judaism, it's called Gematria. And Gematria is about the word pictures that the Hebrew letters are supposed to paint for you. You know, for me, I don't need to look at word pictures of the Hebrew language. I want to see the word pictures that the Lord is trying to show us in the Bible. In all of these different things that the Lord speaks about in here, there's a reason he's giving this to us. Because there are types and shadows in the Bible. And these types and shadows point the way to Messiah. And the Lord shows us these things in order to teach us. So, you know, you want to get into all this big study about looking at what the Hebrew, oh, this Hebrew letter means this, and that Hebrew letter means that, and all of these things. Well, Gematria is actually based on the modern Hebrew alphabet and not on the ancient Hebrew alphabet. Because if they were doing it the correct way, they would be basing it on Paleo-Hebrew. Paleo-Hebrew does not resemble modern Hebrew. The two languages are different. Paleo Hebrew actually resembles Greek more than it resembles Hebrew. So there's a difference. There's also five letters missing from the Paleo alphabet than they have added to the modern Hebrew alphabet. So, you know, you need to be careful as to these different things that you're looking at in there. And I've had people tell me that. Well, yeah, you can compare the two alphabets. And if you take this letter and if you just make a little change to it over here, it will resemble this letter over here. You're not supposed to make any changes to the letter. You're then forcing your meaning into it. It's the same thing that people do with what the Bible is trying to tell them. The Bible says one thing, people want it to say something else, so they kind of bend it. They bend it to their will. They bend it to what they want it to say. They bend it to what they're comfortable with. But a lot of people deal with that, and they have to understand that. And we need to understand what God is trying to teach us. There's so much to learn from the scriptures. The thing about the Bible is that there's only one God with a capital G in the Bible. Or whatever you want to call him. You want to call him Elohim, so that's a capital E. Or a capital Aleph. But then there's no capital letters in Hebrew. They're all consonants. Kind of interesting. There's actually no vowels in the original Hebrew alphabet. The vowels were borrowed from another language and brought into the Hebrew. Why did they need to do that? Because it was the only way they could learn how to pronounce it. Because the language wasn't passed down. Even today in Israel, they're speaking modern Hebrew because ancient Hebrew wasn't passed on to them. And they hadn't spoken it in a very long time. And there was one man who developed modern Hebrew, and he lived in Israel, and in his household he forbade his family from speaking any language but Hebrew. So either they learned Hebrew or they couldn't communicate. And I guess some of them might have thought that maybe it wasn't such a bad thing that they couldn't talk to their father. You never know. But, you know, and that's where modern Hebrew came from. There is a father of the modern Hebrew alphabet. The thing about modern Hebrew that we need to remember is it's not a pure language. And the reason that I say that is because modern Hebrew has taken words from other languages and brought it into Hebrew. They've taken English and transliterated it into Hebrew. They've taken German and transliterated it into Hebrew. Some of the spoken language of what they call modern Hebrew, they throw some Yiddish in. Yiddish is Hebrew and German. And a little bit of Russian thrown into it. It's still a spoken language today among the Ashkenazic Jews. Among the Sephardic Jews, they speak a language called Ladino. Ladino is Spanish and Hebrew. So you have all of these different things that are out there and people using all these different languages and dialects. And sometimes some people don't know Hebrew. I believe we don't need to worry about it too much. Until when we get to God's kingdom, we'll all be speaking the same language. Okay? God tore down the Tower of Babel for a reason. And I do believe that God doesn't want mankind to be able to communicate 100% with anybody throughout that, because when man came together, man decided to try to take down God. And that's what the Lord is trying to deal with. And he's trying to deal with us in that manner. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man said, you're always in the wrong key when you start singing your own praises.